We're back in our series in 1 Corinthians as we look at chapter 5, the triumphant church, this morning. After covering the first four chapters, that foundation, we saw the foundation Paul laid for the rest of the letter. Paul told us who we are as Christians, saints, set apart by His grace, and then he went straight to the heart of the problem in the church of Corinth, the divisions, and overall, that living in that sinful culture, they had lost sight of the message of Christ and His cross. And they were depending on worldly thinking and worldly wisdom and ideas and self-focused. And this was producing pride, of course, and it was opposed, all of this, to the gospel and the cross and the message. They were divided into their groups, but at the center of that problem was their lack of maturity, we saw, in Christ. And they were blinded by their own arrogant attitudes that were blocking them from knowing Christ and growing in Him and the gospel so that they could make an impact. And instead of influencing by the culture, they were being influenced by the culture. And Paul has been aiming, we've seen, to get them to repent, to turn from the worldly thinking, to trust in Christ, back to the gospel, to get back on track with the cross. And at the heart of this, he's been focusing on, we saw, the foundation, the only foundation, the message of the cross, Christ and Him crucified, and the focus on their future judgment and ours, and how we live in light of that, and what they had seen in the gospel, and Paul as their spiritual father, and how Christ had used him to lay that only foundation of the cross that we must build on. But they had lost sight of that, of course. They were on shaky ground, and it was at the heart of all their divisions, but also their other issues and problems we're going to see. It was this wrong view of God's grace we're going to see more of today that was at the heart of the problem. And this wrong, therefore, a wrong view of sin around them and their response to it, both in and out of the church, and the immorality and the sexual issues and the lawsuits and all these other things we'll see, and how they responded to the world, had this problem underlying it, I believe. Jackman said there is other material from chapter 5 up to 7, namely lawsuits, but underlying them, he said, is the problem they had in the wrong understanding of Christian freedom, what true Christian freedom is. While most of the other letters Paul writes, we've seen this, are focused on legalism, or quite a few are, and how you try to earn your way through the law, this church, Corinth, struggled with the other problem, license. And thinking the Christian message of grace means you can just live however you want to live. And so they had a warped view and response to the amazing grace of God in the cross and Christ. In other words, this focus on worldly wisdom not only caused them to act like the world in pride and not love, it left many of them empty. As they had a weak view of grace, a cheap grace, a warped view of what the cross should result in everything, in our view of sin, in our lives. And this wrong understanding and this report Paul got from Chloe, we saw that earlier, a friend of his, about what was going on about this specific issue that we see in chapter 5, led him to deal with a topic that a lot of people don't like to talk about in the church, and yet one that's of utmost importance, but is often misunderstood, misused, ignored, and neglected. And that is church discipline. And what's Christian discipline really all about? The reformers were clear, Martin Luther and Calvin those, that it was one of the marks of a true church. But we have to understand the fullness of what we're talking about when we talk about church discipline. As someone said, we're comfortable with the idea of self-discipline. If we're going to do a diet, we're going to lose weight, you know, whatever it is, we're glad to discipline ourselves. You know, we realize how important discipline is in the school, in the workplace, in government, all of that. It seems to be true everywhere except for the church, the idea of discipline. A lot of Christians don't like to talk about that idea or don't understand it. But they were also dealing with what we deal with today, this underlying current of false spirituality that is out there that doesn't want any kind of moral claim from truth on my life. that I can live the way that I want to live, that spirituality is just about how I feel in my soul, and there's no claim of what God says about things on our lives. That we're dealing with that, we deal with that. As one man said, we're in the era of a do-it-yourself faith. You know, just like you go down to Bunnings, you know, do it yourself. We can do it our way, in our own faith, make our own idea of God and Christianity, and we'll see this was the wrong view of grace that the Corinthians had. A cheap grace that doesn't understand the cross. The world's constantly, though, telling us, right? Just live your way. If it feels good, do it. Anything goes. Who are you to tell me I'm wrong? Live and let live. And we start, that can start to get into the mindset of the church if we're not careful. I can do what I want to do as long as I'm not hurting anyone. God understands. Someone said, for the average person in Western culture, every attachment is negotiable. We're all free agents. We can change, cancel, negotiate our contract with people, judges, spouses, and yes, even the church. The problem is we cannot get away from the idea of discipline in the Bible. We read about it earlier with Jesus in Matthew 18. And Paul probably gives the clearest specific example in the Bible of dealing with it, carrying it out. And there are lots of other texts I could talk about that deal with this idea of discipline and how people sin and how we challenge them in that. But we don't have time to bring all those up as we look at this text. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're not talking about leaders in churches or cults who get a power trip, you know, and want to act like a dictator and attack people and look at every single thing going on in their life and nitpick them and go after them like a policeman. You've got this wrong idea of what discipline is. You know, we're not talking about witch hunts here. We're not talking about, as some people have even experienced, being called out from the pulpit or tracked down by elders or shunned. It's not what we're talking about here. No, all Christian discipline is meant to point us to the gospel, to the seriousness of sin and the amazing grace of the cross and the restoration that results and the growth that flows out of that. And you must understand that while the specific issue Paul dealt with in Corinth and things like that do happen, and formal discipline by leadership in church is needed at times, this is not the norm. It was an extreme, and carrying this out is the last resort because the situation is so severe. Said the situation Paul addresses is out of control. It's like a wound that's gone gangrene severely. It's not been treated. That wound is festering, and drastic measures had to be taken to prevent the spreading of impurity of sin. Goes on to say, if a healthy church is self-correcting, it should be a self-correcting ecosystem. In other words, we discipline ourselves where this type of thing's not usually needed, if it's healthy. So that formal corrective discipline, he said, is not needed as often. Instead, we have more informal, formative discipline, he calls it. In other words, in a healthy church where the gospel is preached, where people are humble to receive the truth and respond to it, where they are individually disciplining themselves, coming before God to hear Him and to respond to the gospel, and where they have healthy relationships, and they challenge one another in love, and they listen to what others are saying, less and less of this type of thing in 1 Corinthians 5 is needed. So we have to be people who examine our hearts constantly before God. God, show me my heart. Show me my sin. When you've got a bunch of individuals doing that, this is usually not going to be needed. You got to have people encouraging each other and challenging each other in their relationships to change. And to do that, you got to be in those relationships. And you got to be willing to say it. You got to be willing to receive it in humility. And then you've got to exercise discipline in the sense of doing what Matthew 18, what Jesus we read, talked about. That when there are problems and people hurt us and there's sin, we go to the brother, we deal with it as much as we can in private, one to one. If they won't listen, then take someone with them And then if they won't listen, bring it to the elders, bring it to the church. Then if it keeps going on, then eventually it gets to where Paul had to do what he had to do here. So what we see here in 1 Corinthians 5 is a situation that had been let go, it seems, for a while. And their attitude, as we'll see, mattered. And maybe they had tried to call him to repent. You have to think that they would have. Now drastic measures are needed. So church discipline is to be carried out by believers and for believers. And it wouldn't even have to occur, one man said, if Christians kept their private world centered on Christ rather than themselves. When there is humility in community, what I'm saying, and living based on God's truth, growing in grace, responding to the gospel and what the cross means as we challenge one another based on God's word, this extreme form of formal church discipline is often rarely needed. So there's a principle, there's truth underlying this situation. Wiersbe said, no church is perfect, but human imperfection must never be an excuse for sin. Just as a parent must discipline their child in love, we also have to exercise discipline. He said, though, church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch criminals. Rather, it is a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore sinners, saints who are clearly in sin and need to be restored. That's what it is. James says, brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, James 5, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. There's a lot of verses, or a number of them similar to that, Galatians 6, etc. So it's not just about the extreme form of when a person, like chapter 5 here, has dug in their heels, we're going to see, and over time, they will not budge, and they have to be given a formal public discipline. No, discipline as a Christian is a whole mindset, based on a right understanding of the cross, and grace, and our response to it. So we have a serious view of sin in the church. I mean, we're not to overlook serious sin and just say, hey, in my own life it doesn't really matter, or in other people's lives it doesn't really matter. If you have a child who reaches for poison, a little kid, you don't say, well, that's dangerous, but I'm going to be loving and let you decide for yourself whether you want that poison. But yet we do that with Christians all the time. So let's look at some things here, some things we want to build on. Verses 1 to 2 and 9 to 13, you see on the outline in the bulletin, the ground for discipline. Avoid the excuses. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such as not even named among the Gentiles, the pagans, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed may be taken from among you. So we see the first one in 1 to 2, what we'll call the ground for discipline. The application is that we avoid the excuses that often get in the way for discipline in our own personal lives, our relationships, and informal discipline. What this means is that because of pride and arrogance and we get blinded, sin can go unnoticed, ignored, neglected in our own lives and others, and we have an amazing way of covering it up, ignoring it, rationalizing it, doing nothing about it. And see, and we must be clear, the message of the cross, of true grace, is one where sin has to be faced head on. It's one so serious that Christ took it on the cross, sin. Real discipline is about facing up to that sin in view of the truth of God's word and grace and the cross and the gospel, so that sin is confessed and turned from. We grow to know then more and more about the God of grace and what He's given us in Christ, what the cross is all about. So whether you're asking God to search your heart and deal with your sin, as we should, or you're accepting correction from a close Christian friend in accountability, or you're receiving it, or you're giving it, or whether you're aiming to encourage and challenge other Christians and give discipline that way in love, or whether someone's hurt you and you have to do Matthew 18 and go to them one-to-one, or whether it comes down to formal discipline, an extreme case where a Christian will not listen, like we see here, Either way, the goal is for the sin to be dealt with and the grace of God in Christ to be experienced and expressed more deeply. It's always the goal. This was the biggest issue Paul had in this situation, you see. Paul's focus wasn't actually on the case of sexual immorality, though he did care about that, of course. It was on the church's response to it. Sexual immorality, someone said, is in the background here, while the wrong response or lack of response in Corinth is the foreground. Now, just understand some context here that's needed to get at what Paul's teaching about, I believe. Paul is quite shocked because he says, it's actually reported. I can't believe this. About this public, well-known sin. It had been going on for a while. The community knew about it. And Paul became aware of it. Now understand that all sexual immorality is in view here. Certainly the word, if you looked at it, and Paul will deal with that later. Anything outside of the marriage relationship of a man and a woman. But the specific sin that's happening here involves the relationship within the Corinthian church of what was probably between a young wealthy Christian man who was a member of the church and his stepmother who was doesn't seem to be a member. And she may have been younger. They were younger at that time. They may have been close in age, but it didn't matter. And if it was his actual mother, Paul would have said it, but he doesn't. It's his stepmother. And we don't know if the father had divorced her, if he was still living, but it doesn't matter. Either way, this member of the church, this young wealthy man, was continuing in stubborn rebellion, living in sin, sleeping with his stepmother. Nothing had changed. What he was doing was clearly immoral, with no desire to change. He had clearly broken God's law in Leviticus about incest, and he wouldn't budge on it. But Paul, he said, this is well known by the pagans, and even they sense it is wrong. That you've crossed over their lines, even in that time. I mean, in the Corinthian culture, he's saying, these lost Corinthians, who the word Corinthian meant, Corinthianized, meant to be immoral. And they know this is wrong. They can't approve of it. They would believe in that time something like this would bring great shame to the family name. This type of incest, incestuous relationship. But even worse is what Paul says in verse 2. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he's done this might be taken from among you. Yes, we'll see. Paul is concerned about the individual soul. We'll talk about that he had turned from the cross. He rejected the true gospel. He was in great danger of his pride and drifting from God and how that was going to affect the church. But here Paul is dealing with the underlying cause for this response and the central reason why discipline has to be carried out, why it's so essential in our own lives and in the church. You see, at the heart of it, Christian discipline, whether formal or more private and informal, is about our response to grace and the cross. That in light of God's grace and what the cross really means, we live differently as Christians. We see our sin and others' sin differently. Paul says, you're puffed up. Now we know this church was puffed up. They were filled up with worldly knowledge and arrogance and pride and divisions. We've seen that. But here he's saying, even with what's going on in this immorality with this member, you still think you're so spiritual. You're puffed up. You think you're on top of things. You can't even see it. You're blinded to what you're giving into and how little you know of the cross. They were boastful about the church. What we do, what we know. Missing the message of the cross and the love and humility of a dying Savior who suffered for our sin, not to save us to sin and just say, hey, I can live how I want to live and sin doesn't matter, but to save us from sin. And there was no response. There was no mourning over sin, not over this man's sin or the effects on him or this lady or his family or the church or how about the God who gave his son on the cross. Wearsby said, instead of mourning, they are puffed up and they're boasting of the fact that their church is so open-minded that even fornicators could be members in good standing. They had been waiting, Swindoll said, in the stagnant waters of pride for so long, it had blinded them to the filth of the situation. Like the old saying, though, we've got to be careful we're not so open-minded that our brains fall out. But they had gotten callous to sin. Like we see, we can all, even Christians can be desensitized to it in the culture we live in. And at the heart of this was their wrong view of grace. That's what I want us to see. The wrong understanding of the cross and what that means for our response to sin and growth. Barclay said, it's often been said that our security against sin lies in our being shocked at it. No one blushes over sin in the world today, but we're to be different. Totally different as Christians. Thomas Carlyle said, we must see the infinite beauty of holiness and the infinite damnability of sin. And when we cease to take a serious view of sin, we're in a dangerous position. Not a matter of being critical, but being wounded and shocked. But Paul is shocked that they're not shocked over the sin. That God's grace in Christ had not affected them enough to where they were broken over the sin of this man and what it meant for him and the church, his relationship with Christ. Paul doesn't mention leaders here, though they're involved, but he's really saying the whole church. Couldn't you even be broken over this attitude of sin that this man has? What we're talking about here with discipline, what I want us to see, is our attitude to the cross, where Jesus died for our sin. Our attitude to His Word as what our response is to be in morality and how we live. The ground for discipline, one man said, is any moral wrong by a Christian who refuses correction and change. No, we don't nitpick. We all struggle with sin. But we're to be humble towards the cross and the truth when God speaks to us, when others challenge us. And this guy wouldn't bend. He refused correction. Discipline is at the heart of the Christian life in every area and phase. And he wouldn't change, and the Corinthians are boasting about it. They not only did nothing about it, they are prideful inside. It's shown in the way they are. There's no sorrow over the sin. And the question for us is, how do we respond to God's gospel that in view of the Christ we've been forgiven, but God calls us to live godly lives as response to that? How did they let this go? Well, probably this man had a lot of clout in the community and cash. You know, he's wealthy. They didn't want to rock the boat. Well, they rationalized it. Deeper than this was their faulty foundation. They found a way to rationalize what he was doing. And the idea was based on what Paul's going to get at in this letter, underlying things. It's a wrong view of freedom in Christ. A wrong view of grace. Hey, we're forgiven in Christ, so we're free. The shackles have been broken. We can live how we want to live. They had this arrogance about being free from sin that meant somehow they didn't have to live by the law. Robert said it might even been that they were proud of their ability to accommodate this kind of relationship. Oh, it's part of our Christian liberty. And we're free, you know, we're free in Christ. They might have even used it as evidence, he said, that they were no longer bound by the shackles of the law. It's like you hear sometimes with some Christians today and some denominations, well, you know, we're a loving church. We embrace this kind of thing. God loves them. Yeah, of course God loves them. But it's not a rationalization to sin. Swindoll said they were puffed up by an aberrant view of grace that gave license for immorality and even tolerated gross sin. They'd been inflated with this destructive view of salvation. They thought somehow it meant I can do whatever I want to do. But what did Paul say in Romans 6:1? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forgives me, I'll keep sinning. He'll forgive me more. Paul says in the greatest negative in the New Testament, God forbid, no. Romans 6. Salvation by grace doesn't mean or lead to a anything goes attitude. That's cheap grace. But they were puffed up and blinded to the effects of the cross that should be there to sin. They thought grace meant live how you want to live. We'll take your suggestions, Paul, but we'll do how we want to do. Roberts, the guy, said they had a lax attitude to sin that flowed from their limited view of the spiritual life. As they saw it, spirituality was about individuals enjoying spiritual experiences in the here and now. You ever hear that in the world today? But Paul is telling them in this letter, true spirituality is not just about you, but all of the church. It's not just about the present, but the future, judgment. And it's not just about your soul, though that matters, but how you live now. Your bodies. Your morality. It demands holiness, i.e., discipline. The point is, grace affects every area of life. And we're to live disciplining ourselves based on God's grace and also encouraging others, disciplining others. In verse 10, if you jump down there, you see Paul talks about other sins that are known. So we just don't think this is all only about sexual immorality. Do you notice these other sins? They're all kind of known sins, flagrant sins. This is dealing with a lot of different things. He's saying this crosses all the lines, you know, money and greed and covetousness and stealing and extortion and all these things. To say growing in godliness is empowered by the Spirit and takes effort, and it means that we die to things like Galatians talks about, chapter 6, that are part of the flesh. Not just sex, but hatred, discord, anger, drunkenness. So don't just think it's just about that. You're not going to probably be tempted, I hope, to a relationship with a relative. As sick as that is. But it's not just about that. How do we respond to God's witness in the area of sexuality? Do we balk at those truths? What about other truths, other sins? Do we kind of say, hey, I'm okay. I'm fine, thank you. Is our attitude to our sin and others more and more a mourning and humility in view of the cross, or a smugness and self-satisfaction like the Corinthians have? If you jump to verse 9, you see the positive purpose of this discipline for us as the church together. It's interesting. I want to put it in here at this point because I think it fits. The positive focus. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, there's another letter that Paul had earlier sent out that we don't have. But we know the Corinthians got it, and we know they misunderstood what Paul said. To take, when I said don't keep company with these immoral people and those who sin, I meant separate yourself from the world. And don't have any sin. Don't be around it in the world. Because you'd have to leave the world, Paul said. I didn't mean that. Certainly I didn't mean, verse 10, the sexually immoral people of the world, the covetous, extortioners, idolaters. Then you'd need to go out of the world. The point is, Christ has His church to be in the world, not of it, to reach it with the truth. But how do we do that? We don't do that by falling in two traps. Number one, we don't do it by isolating ourselves from the world, saying, they're terrible and we'll stay away from them. And because you could never be away from it all. And plus, you've got to reach them with the truth. You want them to see it in your life. And you don't do it by imitating the world, letting the world slip into the church. Paul said to totally separate yourself from the sins lost people are caught up in, you'd have to leave the world. You have to even leave the church community. You can't fall either into imitating the world, which is what the Corinthians had done. Let worldly ideas get into the church. And maybe some of them were starting to say, look, judge the world, but they weren't dealing with anything in-house. They weren't challenging Christians in their sin. They weren't looking at their own lives. See, God wants His church community to be the people who grow to know the power of the cross to change us, so we discipline ourselves and we respond to the cross in that way, and then we deal with our sin and we discipline each other's in love and challenge each other and take a stand at times. Yes, we have to do that. Sometimes there's church discipline that's needed. But he's talking here too about how we don't make too much of a connection with people who profess the name of Christ but blatantly say, I'm going to live in sin. That's the ones he says, be careful about your association with them. Someone said, we've gotten the issue backwards. We tend to judge the world, but we soft pedal the issues in-house. We make excuses. We say, well, I need to be loving to them. God loves them. and we let sin go and we don't challenge it, we ignore it, and it weakens us ultimately so that we don't have the strength and don't live out the truth before the eyes of a lost world. Because folks, what they need to see in us, they need to hear this gospel, but they need to see how that grace changes us. How we believe the truth we believe, but it's seen in the way we respond to sin based on the cross. And we need to be strengthened inwardly. Our tendency is to do the exact opposite of what Paul says, ignore the sins we commit or others do because it's awkward. It's easy to say, hey, I need to love them, but then we grumble and judge. And he says it's not our job to judge them, to look down on them. It doesn't mean we don't speak about the truth, but they need to see the truth lived out with us as Christians. But we're not to have the condemning attitude. We do it. We do the right thing through discipline our lives in the church so we have a credible message to communicate. And that's why Paul says leave the judging to God of the lost. You watch out how you associate with professing believers who live blatant, unrepentant lives of their sin, who just say, I can be the way I want to be, but yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a member of the church. Associate doesn't mean you don't ever talk to them. It's a word literally that's used for how a vine wraps around a tree. That you be careful how close you get, because it can blind you to your objectivity to their sin, and it can also communicate the wrong message to a lost world that Christians tolerate sin. See, the church is to be like a plane or a submarine that has pressure inside that is strengthened to stand the outward pressure. And that's the way we are to be. Because we're not meant to not go out into the world like we can somehow separate ourselves. We're to go out in the world strengthened with Christ to reach the lost. We can't expect people to act differently until they see God's grace and truth more and more lived out in us as the church, and are transformed by that truth and how we deal with sin, how we respond to grace and live in light of the cross. That's the key. This pastor remembered how when he joined this new football team years ago, he was shocked by these non-Christians. He hadn't been around many of them in a while. He was shocked to their drunkenness, their language, all of these things. And he started to feel very judgmental towards these non-Christians. And his instinct was to tell them off or just quit. But God started to help him to see, no, I'm there for a reason. I've got to communicate to them the truth of the gospel in the way that I'm living, and so that God will reach them. We have to be careful, don't we? That leads me to number two. We've got to aim with purpose in verses 3-6. The goal of discipline. We see the second principle for Christian discipline here. There's a ground for discipline, but there's a goal. We avoid excuses, but we must also aim with God's purpose and all of discipline. And we've already hinted at what this goal is. It's restoration. It's for that lost person or for that Christian to see their sin and their need of grace and be restored to right fellowship. What this means is through our own self-discipline, through encouraging and challenging others, and through formal discipline at times, that the goal is always that believer involved would see the seriousness of their sin, repent, and realize the reality of the cross and God's grace more deeply. The goal of discipline is never punitive, never to beat people down. Swindoll said it's not to infuriate or aggravate wandering saints, but to urge them to see the error of their way and shepherd them back to repentance. He says we're not to be bouncers. We're shepherds. So yes, the language here seems very harsh, but it is discipline. The case was extreme, and discipline's not meant to be pleasant. Paul says you're not to associate with them. This can certainly refer to any kind of fellowship, but more than likely Paul is dealing with this man who's totally unrepentant and would not budge, and so he wasn't allowed to come to the Lord's Supper for a time. He was excommunicated, essentially, from the church. We'll talk about that. See, when they had the Lord's Supper at that time, they'd have a big meal before they had the Lord's Supper. So it seems he's talking about the Lord's Supper here. That this man who continued in flagrant sin, public sin, wouldn't budge, was going to receive the extreme worst form of discipline, excommunication. And there are rare occasions when this is needed in the church. But understand, the situation had grown out of hand, that the church was not acting. And by this point, you have to assume some have tried to talk to him, to challenge him in some way, but he will not budge. And the reality was, if things continued on, there were going to be two detrimental effects in the church. Number one was individual, and number two, corporately. First of all, for this man to keep on going in this state, thinking he was fine with God, would be a hardening of heart in him, a callousness that got worse and worse, thinking he could go on this way, that he was fine with God, drifting away from the reality of what it meant to know God and to know the cross, thinking everything was okay. Someone said, people under discipline are by definition those who have their heels in the ground, and they have said, I don't want a warning. I don't want to change. I don't care how my life affects others. This is why Paul says, based on the authority of Christ, probably referring to Matthew 18, but essentially God's word and Christ and his authority as an apostle, you're to go by what I've said far away in Ephesus, and you're to carry out this act of discipline in the church in a public meeting, because it was a public sin and it was extreme form. Come together in prayer and deliver him over to the enemy for the destruction of the flesh. Now understand what Paul's saying. The point was not that they had some power to determine whether or not he was a Christian. Like they were saying, you're going to hell now. That wasn't it. No. Only God determines that. And this wasn't some magical thing that now we're putting you out into the darkness. You know? Some spell. You know, that wasn't it. No, they were communicating to him. They were to. That his rebellion and sin were severe and he couldn't claim to be a Christian and continue to live this way. It doesn't line up with the cross. It's like the old story of Alexander the Great, who met a soldier who was a coward for a long time, and he said, is your name Alexander? And the soldier said to Alexander the Great, yes. And he said, well, change your actions or change your name. See, to deliver him up here to the destruction of the flesh meant he would no longer be under the umbrella of God's protection within the church. He would be now out in Satan's domain in the world for a purpose. Outside of fellowship with God, someone said he'd be fair game for the enemy. See, the goal is not for him to be sent to hell. Of course not. The opposite. No, but that he'd be put out of the protection and blessing of the church and his denial kind of thrown into cold water, so he'd wake up, hopefully, through being under Satan's domain in the world. The believer would be put into enemy domain and territory where he wouldn't have the protection of the church, wouldn't be able to depend on that. It'd be like being airdropped by parachute out into the middle of the bush and out back with very little. He would now be out in the open, as it were, in the realm of Satan and world without God's word and fellowship. And the idea was that for a time he would live with his lust at full throttle in this world, pushing the limits of his flesh, experiencing the full weight of his sin so that his soul would be saved, hopefully. That was the hope. That he would see the reality of sin and repent and feel sorrow for it and see the beauty of the gospel and the cross once again. This meant his fleshly desires, someone said, would be defeated after the enemy pushed those passions to their extremes. And he came to his senses. Sort of like the prodigal son. Paul means the fallen part of his nature and sin nature, the flesh, would be destroyed, meaning broken. Not his body, but his sinful orientation, that flesh, would be broken out of the world and he'd come to his senses. And the goal was restoration. His soul would be saved. Barclay said it was in order to humiliate him and bring about the taming and eradication of his lust, that in the end his soul would be saved. But discipline, we know, it's never to be carried out for the satisfaction of ones who do it. Never. But for the mending of the person who sinned. And for the sake of the church. See, the word flesh is talking about it, not his body, but his stubborn orientation. His flesh. His sinful, settled resolve that had gotten worse with this guy. He was so hardened, it seems. And the point for us is our response to the cross should always be, again, humble. response to grace, sensitive to His Word, to sermons, to Christians who love us based on the Word. Sensitive. And sensitive to what we see going on around us. When you start thinking, well, this doesn't matter how I live and I don't care, that's when you get in trouble. This is almost like an intervention, you know, when people come around, people say, hey, wake up to your addiction or whatever it is. Paul wasn't just focused on the individual's restoration, though, but repentance of the whole church. Did you notice that, verse 6? Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The Corinthians were all about the individual, weren't they? My rights, my freedoms, my gifts. But Paul says, no, the church is corporate. Spirituality is corporate. This is the whole point of the yeast. When the Jews celebrated, you see, God's delivering them from Exodus, they recalled the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorpost that was sacrificed. And then they would search at Passover their house for every little bit of yeast to take it out. They would eat a totally unleavened bread without yeast. Why? Because the yeast stood for sin. Yeast, we know, is a great analogy of sin, isn't it? Because it only takes a little bit of yeast to expand the whole bit of dough. And we like that. It's a good thing, but it's a good analogy of sin. I was reading about how in 1972, Cadbury's chocolate was forced to destroy 25 million chocolate Easter eggs because the yeast in the cream filling expanded after the eggs left the factory. It's a lot of eggs and money. This is Paul's point, why discipline is so important. Blatant sin especially, it's contagious. Our son's working with potatoes, Parker, and for a long time, he's starting to have dreams of potatoes. But he told me, you got to be careful to remove just any rotten potato because it can ruin the whole thing. We know this is true with apples and fruit. We know it's true with molded cheese, microscopic germs. It can seem insignificant that it won't affect the whole, but it will. Sin spreads through the church, and that's the other reason discipline's so important. It's done to restore, but also in a preventative measure and to purify the whole church. Don't let it go, Paul says. Don't think it won't affect those around you, your own sin, for example. It eventually is going to. Don't go without challenging others, thinking it won't affect them. It will. If nothing is done when there's a notoriously dishonest Christian, for example, who steals, someone spreading untruthful gospel. We're talking about public sins as a pattern, and they're living immorality, whatever. Don't think it won't spread, it won't matter. If anything, the impression can start to be given that these things don't really matter. You know, that the message of the cross is cheap. That it means live how you want to. Don't think that the attitude won't affect the whole lump. Soon others are bound to follow suit in some way. You can see it in liberal churches today with their whole attitude to sin. And finally, as we close, we've got to admit the need briefly, verses 7 to 8. This is the grace of discipline. Verses 7 to 8, admit the need. The final principle here we see in 7 to 8 is the grace of discipline. See, we've seen the ground of it, discipline, the goal of discipline, a response to the cross and restoration and reconciliation is the goal. But here's the foundation and hope of our lives and Christians, the assurance God gives us. God's discipline in our lives and as He works through us, as believers are corrected, and even the worst case scenario of formal discipline, there's grace. The hope and assurance is in God's love in the cross and the reality of who a true Christian is as a child of God. We see it in verse 7 to 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, because since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. The background again is the Jewish Passover, because God again had them clean their houses of leaven, standing for sin. But there was the sacrifice of the lamb every Passover, the blood symbolically remembering the protection they had from the destroyer of their on their doorpost there. And God had them annually celebrate the unleavened bread festival and also the Passover. But the point Paul is making now, get this, is the final Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And it was this idea that was at the heart of the Passover anyway, even more than the unleavened bread. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, he says, keep the festival, not with old leaven or the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul's not saying Christians keep the Passover, no. But every day we celebrate what God has done in his grace. Every week we worship. Every time we do it, we remember what the cross stands for and what God has done to save us. We remember his sacrifice. We remember who we are and whose we are. Paul wants them to see the grace of discipline. God uses discipline to shape us, to mold us, to help us see who we are, that we can live out who we already are, who Christ died for as his people. This is what he means. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Christ has made us holy, unleavened. So live out who you are. We're already unleavened through the cross, so live out who you are. Live in that grace that Christ has given you, knowing that even when we fall, even when God disciplines us, even when we're corrected, even if something happens like this man, if we repent, there's grace. Even when we carry it out to others, discipline, God is gracious because our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And we're his if we're true believers. When it comes to discipline, we must always keep grace in mind, knowing we've all got our sins, don't we? And our issues and broken relationships and injustices that need to be restored and problems that need to be dealt with. And every time we come to God's Word and to worship, to the Lord's Supper, as we will in a couple weeks, it ought to be a time to recognize those sins, repent of them honestly, in sincerity and truth, and rest in His power alone through the sacrificial lamb, Jesus, to change us. We come with sincerity and truth, not perfection. They had a lot of wickedness and malice and problems. Paul's saying this isn't about perfection. It's about coming to the cross in repentance, admitting our great need for the cross, that Christ has paid that price to set us free. And we know how much we need Him. If we come with any kind of arrogant attitude of I'll be the way that I want to be, I'm fine, thank you, it's not going to matter. But when we come before the cross, we trust in the one who saved us. God shapes us. He works through us. We can trust Him as He does that because of the grace of discipline. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before you thankful for your amazing grace. But we know that grace is not a cheap discipline or a cheap grace. Lord, it's a grace that transforms us more and more. We struggle with our sin, Lord, but our hearts are to be soft before you, moldable before you. And Lord, that affects the way that we look at others and the way that they love and challenge us and how we receive what they say to us. And help us, Lord. Help us to grow into who we're meant to be in Christ. And Lord, to be that loaf that he talks about, that bread that's unleavened, set apart by Christ, that body of believers that makes an impact in the world around us. And Lord, help us to be those that speak up in love to those in the church and reach out with grace and truth to those out who are lost. We give you all the thanks, Lord, for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.